Corinthians chapter 13. So if you want to find that in your Bibles, our study is going to be on this famous passage about love. You've certainly read 1 Corinthians 13 before. I know you've had it read to you. It's often referred to. Many have committed the whole chapter to memory. That's a great and eloquent testimony to the nature of love. The words are penned for us by the Apostle Paul. That's who wrote this particular book. And so I think it is helpful for us to stop for a moment before we get into the chapter and think about the man who God used to write this down. And I want to take your minds back to a story that occurs in the book of Acts. We're not going to turn there, but you remember the account. It really was the beginning of the second missionary journey in the book of Acts. And so Paul and Barnabas have completed the first missionary journey. So they went out from Antioch and they actually planted some churches and suffered a great deal of persecution. It was a hard time for them as they were advancing this kingdom of God and planting these congregations. In the course of the first missionary journey, there was one member of the team, a young man named John Mark, who didn't complete the trip. He got part way, and then he just chickened out, bottom line. He decided that the persecutions were greater than what he had bargained for, and so he hot-footed it back to Antioch. Well, when we come to the part about Paul and Barnabas getting ready to go out on the second missionary journey, they're talking to each other, and they said, let's go visit the churches that we planted and see how they're doing, and then see what the Lord would have us do as far as expanding that. And Barnabas said, this is a great idea. Not only that, but he said, we need to take along John Mark. This fellow who failed in the first trip needs to experience the victory of overcoming that failure, because I believe God has some great future in store for John Mark. We need to take him along. And Paul's wired a different way. And he says to Barnabas, there is no way we're taking that guy. Listen, he bailed out on us on the first trip, and you know the impact that had on the whole team. We can't afford something like that to happen again. Now, Barnabas is the man, the kind of man who looks at someone and he sees the potential. Paul's operating more from the perspective of someone like a military commander, and he knows that if you are in the heat of battle and you have even one that is an escapee, a runaway, one who turns, that you send fear throughout all of the troops. And so he says, I don't want him. Not going to take him. And Barnabas says, well, you need to understand, Paul, that he's changed. He's grown a lot. The experience caught him off guard. I've looked at him, talked to him, and he's ready to go. We need to take him. Paul says, no, we're not going to take him. Barnabas says, well, we are going to take him. And pretty soon, these two are nose to nose in a discussion that gets heated, and they finally decide that this trip is not going to happen this way. And they split. They separate. And so Barnabas winds up taking John Mark, and he goes on his missionary trip. And Paul chooses Silas, and they go on their missionary trip. You know, they kept in touch with each other. But the man who stood nose to nose with his best friend in ministry, Barnabas is the one that went and got Paul when nobody else would talk to him, brought him to Antioch, said, you need to meet this guy. They said, have you lost your mind? Do you know who this guy is? This is Paul, the persecutor. The guy that was his best friend, and they had to split. They had to separate that. That's the guy who's written down for us 1 Corinthians 13. That's to tell you that when we explore this chapter of love, we're not talking mush. We're not talking just sweet little nothings whispered in an ear. We're not talking ethereal, oozy, goozy feelings. We're talking about love that pays a price, that is sacrificial, that is willing to step up at enormous expense in order to walk in obedience to the Word of God. That's the guy who wrote this. There was a man who was riding on a train, and he was sitting with another guy, and one of the employees came by and didn't like something that he was doing, just lit into him and ranted and raved and then walked on down. And the guy said to the sitting next to him, said, "Why did you put up with that? You should have spoken up and put him in his place. He's just a minor train employee. He has no right to talk to you that way." And the guy looked at him and said, "You know, if he can put up with himself for his whole life, I can put up with him for 5 minutes." Paul's going to lead us to a level of love that hurts sometimes, because it's going to demand that we learn how to die to ourselves in order to be everything that Jesus wants to be through us. So let's read the passage, and then we're going to ask the Lord to guide us in our study. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. "If I speak the language of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am a sounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It is not boastful. It is not conceited. It does not act improperly and is not selfish. It is not provoked. Does not keep a record of wrongs. Finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end, and as for languages, they will cease, and as for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now, we see indistinctly as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will fully know, as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Well, let's pray. Ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we thank you for these words, and for they are a powerful testimony to the priority and preeminence of love. So help us, we pray, that as we look through the passage, that we might understand what is here. And speak to our hearts, Lord. You do that on the individual basis, as you show each of us where it is in our sphere, our world, our circle of influence, that you want to take us to a deeper level of this. And so speak to us, we pray, through your word, because we know that your word is alive and powerful. And so use it today in our hearts. But we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as we begin our passage, I was almost with fear and trembling in the aspect of taking this passage apart, trying to outline it. You know, it's a beautiful passage, all poetic, really, in its display and depiction of love. And so the last thing you want to do is begin to start ripping it and shredding it and pushing it into different parts and pieces. But we are going to do that anyway, because we want to understand the component parts of it. And I see a connection in the first three verses that we put here under Roman numeral 1. Love is greater than the things that impress. And I see three things that Paul is recognizing among the church that we are things we value. And he begins with this first one. He said, if I speak the languages of men and angels, but do not have love, I'm this sounding gong and a clanging cymbal. In other words, there is this capacity for declaration. And he's saying love is more important than this preeminence that we place on declaration. At first, I thought about putting down preaching, but I thought, no, that narrows it down too much. Because the apostle is recognizing, I believe, that we have a deference, we have an honoring, an acknowledgement in our midst for those who are the proclaimers. You often say, oh boy, I just can't present the gospel like so-and-so can, or I can't teach like so-and-so. So we value that declarative ability. And so Paul is capturing that, and he says, if I am great and skilled and marvelous, and he is, of course, referring here now to the spiritual gift of these languages, and he's saying, if I speak with the languages of men or even of angels, and yet I don't have love, then I'm nothing but a noisy, clanging gong. It is pointless if there isn't this love that's a part of that, that undergirds all of that. It's a value that we hold in the church. We cherish this declarative aspect of our ministry. But that's not the only one, because he goes on, then he talks next about prophecy. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith to move a mountain, but do not have love, I am nothing. I think that he's capturing this idea that love is more important or more valuable than knowing. It is greater than our pursuit of knowledge. Now again, knowing is another one of those things that we value in the church. We are driven to understand things more completely. We honor those who have compiled the studies, whether they have been to Bible school or seminary, or whether they're just a diligent student of the Bible. We recognize that. In fact, we'll often say, I wish I knew as much as so-and-so. I wish I could have a grasp of this like so-and-so does. But we value the knowing. But Paul says if we value the knowing without the love, then we are, again, nothing. We have nothing. Now, when he's talking here about gifts of prophecy, understanding mysteries, gifts of knowledge, he's talking to this particular church in Corinth about a situation that is giving rise to this passage. We've looked at the church. We understand that this church at Corinth have had some issues going on that are not so healthy. We've seen at the beginning of our study in 1 Corinthians how there were parties that were dividing up in the church, and some would say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and so forth. And so there were divisions in the church. There was excesses at their communion time, and people were coming to simply have a large meal and get drunk. It was a lot of excesses. The church was also blessed with spiritual gifts that the Lord gave to the early church because they needed them to understand what his will was. It's important for us as we're reading this to realize that when they were reading this and hearing this from the Apostle Paul, they didn't have the resources that you and I have. They didn't have books that like 2 Corinthians or any of the prison epistles. They didn't have the book of Revelation. They didn't even have the book of Acts at this particular point. They wouldn't have had access to those things. And so the Lord gave to the church those who had the ability to declare the mysteries, to speak the prophecies. When he's talking about knowledge, it's not just generic, it's supernatural. It's a gift that was given to the church to instruct them and help them to understand what it is that God wanted about them. And so the church valued those gifts because they really did want to know the heart of God. But they valued them to the point where they become competitive with one another about them. And so Paul's saying, you can have all of these gifts, but if you're not walking in love, then it's nothing. You gain nothing. You have no good thing to show for that. It's a lost cause. Then he says love is greater than declaring, and love is greater than knowing. And he says, love then, finally, thirdly, is greater than doing. He says, if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Again, I think this is one of those things that we as a church value. We look at those who preach or teach or proclaim, and we value that. We look at those who are knowledgeable and well-trained and have earned the degrees and gone to the schools, and we value that. And we look at those who are the great doers, the ones who accomplish great exploits, whether they create a ministry that takes care of orphans, and we value that. He says here, if you've given everything you own to feed the poor, and you have even suffered martyrdom for your faith, but without love, you gain nothing. So he's created a massive shift here in the thinking. Of all the things that we treasure and value and esteem and put up high, he says, but all of those things lacking love should be put on the very bottom because they're worthless. They're just a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong. There's a quote I brought here from Francis Schaeffer that I'm going to read to you because I don't want to misquote him. He says, we must ask, do I fight merely for doctrinal faithfulness? This is like the wife who never sleeps with anybody else but never shows love to her own husband. Is that a sufficient relationship in a marriage? No. 10,000 times no. Yet if I am a Christian who speaks and acts for doctrinal faithfulness but do not show love to the divine bridegroom, I am in the same place as such a wife. What God wants from us is not only doctrinal faithfulness but our love day and night. Not in theory, mind you, but in practice. Well, in his way, he's saying the same thing Paul's saying. He's saying you can have all the doctrinal clarity and the doctrinal faithfulness, and you can dot the I's and cross the T's, but in all of your diligence, if you're lacking love for the Savior, love for the one who has bought you, then it is all a noisy, clanging gong. He has given love a high mark here in our lives, and then he goes on to define it for us, which is really helpful because we need to know what in the world love is. And so in verse 4, he picks it up and he starts to define love, which takes us to our second point, where I've tried to capture the verses that follow. Again, you feel like you're mangling something that's beautiful here when you try and reduce it. But I wanted to take the verses that followed and reduce them to a sentence. And so that's Roman numeral 2. Love is learning to die to self. I think, see with me as we unpack this, if that's not the way you come away from understanding Paul's perception here. Verse 4, first of all, love is patient and love is kind. He says two things about it that give it this positive understanding. It is patient. That is, it's long-suffering. It's willing to prevail. It goes the extra mile with those that are difficult. It's kind. The nature of love is such that you can count on the person who's practicing this sort of biblical love to go the long distance with you. You've all maybe had the experience of somebody who went with you for a while and then they finally said, you know what? You are too high maintenance. It's difficult for me to like you. I'm done with you. I have better things to do. There's TV shows I don't want to miss. They're more important to me than you are. And so they separate the relationship. He says love is patient. It goes the long haul. It sticks, stays the course, in order to accomplish the purposes that are intended. Then he shifts in the second half of verse 4, and he begins to say, love does not envy, and it is not boastful, and it is not conceited, and so forth. Which takes me on a short aside, because I think this is interesting about our language here in planet Earth. I'll equate this with the Eskimos in Alaska. The Eskimos have, and I should have looked this up, but I didn't. I forgot. But like 20-something words for snow. They have words to describe every kind of snow. I'm familiar with a few from my world of snow. There's your wet snow, your dry snow, your corn snow, and maybe a couple others you could think of. But they know snow, and so they've got lots more words for snow. What I've observed about language is that we don't have very many words to describe the heavenly perspective or the divine perspective of life on planet Earth. We have all the synonyms to describe it from the worldly perspective. This is why when you ask somebody, what does it mean to be healthy? How would you define healthy? Immediately, they have to answer the question, well, it means to be not sick. We don't have a lot of synonyms for healthy. We've got lots of synonyms for sick. And so Paul, when he's trying to explain to us what love is, has to shift into the negative of what it isn't. That's the world that we're living in. And so he says, well, I can tell you that it's patient and kind, but I'm running out of words. Let me tell you what it isn't, because this is what you understand in a fallen world. So let's look at what he says. It is not, number one, envious. It does not envy. It's not jealous. And begin to see here the perspective that I'm trying to summarize in all this, and that is that this love he's speaking about is not a selfish love. It is a love that we die to ourselves to accomplish. So as we summarize what he's saying here, and you stick with me, you see if you agree, he's saying to us that the development of love in our heart is the capacity to begin to look instead of in, look out. And we're going to see as we go through this that that is going to carry a high price, because it means that we have to die to ourselves. It means that we have to take our comforts and our privileges and our wants, and we make them second to what God is doing in someone else's life. And so we pursue his purpose of love. It is not a selfish thing. It does not envy. That is, it's not jealous. It is not boastful. It doesn't brag and exalt oneself. It is not conceited or arrogant. Puffed up is the idea of filled with oneself. Everything he's saying here is that these are words that say to us that there is a dying to self, that is not about us, and love means learning how to make it less about us and more about what he wants to do through us. Number five, or verse five, it does not act improperly. That is, it's not rude or vulgar. It's a love is one that takes into account the circumstances where you find yourself or the need of those. You're not a rude person or a vulgar person or a profane person or somebody who causes others to be uncomfortable because you have to be who you are and you got to push it into their face. So it's a description of how we act and how we behave in a way that is not improper. And it is not selfish. It is not provoked. It isn't irritated. It has this patient component to it. And so we are willing to go the extra mile with somebody. You know, we all have our peccadilloes. Everybody here has issues that make it difficult for somebody to love you. Some have more than others, but we all have some. I know this comes as a stunning shock, but it is true. And so in order for someone to walk with you, you have to find someone who's going to overlook those. And he says that's what love is. You don't become irritable. You don't become annoyed because somebody's awkward or difficult or prickly or whatever. Love sees beyond that because you now have the capacity, instead of viewing everything through the perspective of what works for you, You're viewing it from the perspective of what does God want to do in that person's life and how does he want to use me to do that? Well, he says we're not irritable or provoked. It does not keep a record of wrongs. I think that Paul hits an extraordinary high point when he describes this aspect. I know if you've ever been to one of the weddings that I do, and I'm certainly not the only guy that incorporates 1 Corinthians 13 in a wedding, but I do, and that's right there one of the reasons. Not only is the language here eloquent and very beautiful for a wedding, but there's something profound about this not keeping a record of wrongs. If you're going to live together with the same person for what amounts to decades, you have better come to terms with not keeping a record of wrongs. Because there's nothing good that's going to come out of coming together and saying, now 12 years ago you did this and I have not forgotten it. And I'm not going to forget it either. You're going to regret doing that. That's not exactly where we're going with this. Love does not keep the record of wrongs. It is patient, kind, forgiving, and puts it behind. Verse 6, finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It finds no joy in unrighteousness. There's this aspect of love, I think, that I understand Paul is saying here is that it delights in the things that delight the heart of God. It delights in righteousness. It pursues that which is holy and that which is righteous. And it does not take joy in that which is not, which calls upon us then to make choices about what it is that we're going to derive our entertainment from or how it is that we're going to let the world around us exist or live with our presence. So when we take joy in those things that are unrighteous, then we're demonstrating that we don't really have that love. I'll try and illustrate this with something I read just this week. In Hartford, Connecticut, there's a high school back there that was doing a musical. And in the course of the musical, these two boys, in keeping with the storyline, kissed. And the football team, who was there watching, and a few others, got up and walked out. And I thought, that's sort of an illustration of what I think he's talking about here. They did not take joy in that which was unrighteous. Now, how can that be an act of love? Well, it's an act of love because they're standing up for that which is right, and they're being willing to be counted among those who consider that unrighteous. But it says in verse 6, but rejoices then in the truth. So the apostle, using both the positive aspects and the negative, tries to give us a definition of what love is. Again, the bottom line is that it is an unselfish. It is a dying to self. It is giving importance to others instead. So then he comes down to verse 7, where he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love has staying power. He says it has that capacity to just hang in there. It keeps on going, and so it prevails. It bears all things, which is a word that really means that it keeps going. It maintains a confidence. You have a friend who's struggling and they lean on you and depend upon you, you're not horrified, shocked, and repulsed by them, but instead you bear with them and continue to walk with them as they journey toward what God wants to do in their heart and in their life. He also says it believes all things. That is, that it considers them reasonably, rationally, with an open mind. It doesn't have a closed mind. That it hopes all things. There's an expectation that it has and a confidence that that is going to be answered. It isn't just a blind hope. It's a hope in the power of Almighty God. And then finally, endures all things. Again, We've talked about that. It is that persevering, that refusing to flee, that refusing to give up on someone. There was a tragic story in the news some time ago. I heard about this story from Howard Hendricks, who was a professor at my school, of a woman whose car, she was driving a car, and for some reason the car left the roadway and crashed into a house. When it hit the house, it killed a baby that was inside that corner of the house. And so this was all over the news, and of course people who read the news account were just devastated by what they'd seen, and their hearts went out to the family who'd lost their baby and wondered what in the world was the matter with this woman and how could this happen and so forth. There was one woman, however, whose heart just began to be burdened for the woman who was actually driving the car. And while everyone was concerned about the family who had lost their child and the trauma to the community, she just continued to be burdened about this woman. And so finally, she wrote to her. She had her name from the paper and got her address out of the phone book, and she wrote her a letter. She says, "I am certain of one thing, that your heart is probably broken over what has happened." And talked to her a little bit in the letter, and then gave her her name and her phone number. Said, "If you need to talk, I'm available." A couple of days went past, and the phone rang, and this woman had called her. And they had a conversation that went on for quite a while on the phone, as this woman began to find out that she, in fact, was a trustworthy person, someone she could lean on. And they decided to meet. And in the course of the conversation, she had the privilege of leading this woman, the driver of that car, to faith in Jesus Christ. She was devastated, and someone had reached out and loved her in an unconditional way. She actually had to do some prison time for the accident, and she was able to be an instrument in that prison for the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing after another happened because she was willing to love in an unconditional way. Well, at the end of the chapter, we come to verse 8. It says, "Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for languages, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end." So he says the impressive gifts will end, these spectacular things. And there's actually some language here that's pretty profound. We'll probably come back to that when we get later on in the book of 1 Corinthians. But there's a way that the apostle is saying this that's interesting. He says concerning prophecies, prophecies, language, and knowledge will end. But he doesn't use the same terminology. For the first one and the third one, for prophecies and for knowledge, he says that will end by being pushed out, is the idea of the verb there. This is how they will be replaced, is that something else will come along and push them out. For the second one, for tongues, it is saying it will just stop. It will cease. It will end. And so he uses two different ways of describing how these are going to end. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end," or it will end. So in verse 10, we have this question introduced to us of what the perfect is. And that has led to an awful lot of discussions among the body of Christ. Some would argue that the perfect is make a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, because who's more perfect than he is? But I'm not sure that that's what Paul is saying about here, because that is something that is way down the road, but he's talking about something that is nearer to that. And so the other suggestion that has been put up is that the perfection really represents the completion of the canon of Scripture. Again, it's necessary for all of us to kind of stop and put ourselves back where they were. You have a Bible. In fact, your Bible is so cool that it has numbered every verse in the entire Bible. So I can have you turn to an obscure place like 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and find a verse there, and you can find it in a matter of seconds because they've all been numbered. We have this Bible now that is given to us. But they didn't have that. They didn't even have 1 Corinthians till it showed up. They didn't have 2 Corinthians because it hasn't been written yet. They didn't have any of the prison epistles because Paul hasn't been to prison yet. They didn't have the book of Revelation because that got written after Paul died. They didn't even have the book of Acts. Most people believe that the book of Acts was written by Luke as a defense document for Paul when he was arrested and taken to Rome. And it was an effort to explain what Christianity was all about and what Paul's role in that was. They didn't have the book of Acts. But what God did do is he gave to them miracles, gifts, special gifts, abilities to understand what the will of God was and what he wanted from them and how to work. And he says, as you see those gifts, they are going to come to an end. They're going to be pushed out by that which is the perfect when the perfect comes. And so you and I no longer have to depend upon someone to stand up and give us a word from God or something, because we now have the Word of God here. In fact, he tells us that it's alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to divide into the soul and the spirit and the joints from the marrow and discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so he has given to us this tool, this device that becomes our instruction. Well, if that's what it is, Paul is saying to us in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put aside childish things. So he is simply saying there's a place to move on, and there is a place to become more mature in our understanding of what it is that God is communicating to us and what he wants us to do. In verse 12, he says, we now see indistinctly as in a mirror, but then face to face. It's interesting that if you look in James chapter 1, James actually uses a mirror as a picture of the Word of God when he says a man looks into the law like it looks into a mirror, and that reflects back to him what it is that God wants to change in us, in our hearts. He says, now I know in part, but then I'll be fully known as I am fully known, or know fully as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So as adults, that is spiritually mature, we've learned then to love. We've learned to make that the priority. There is much in this passage that is tremendous and challenging for us. There's a part of me that feels like this is a biology lab in high school, where they give you the dead frog and you dissect it. And by the time you're done dissecting it, you've learned a lot about frogs, but you sure do have a mess. I kind of feel that way about a beautiful and eloquent passage of Scripture, that when you begin to dissect it, what do you have but words laying all over? So let me summarize, if we can, what the frog is all about. You're familiar with a dipstick on your car. Well, you should be familiar. I realize that we now live in the age where people check them on an every 10-year basis. But you have a dipstick on your car, which is a wonderful invention, because actually, in order to know how much oil you have in your car, you do not have to disassemble the engine. You can just pull out the stick. You wipe it off once and put it back, and when you pull it out again, it tells you exactly what the oil level is in your car. You have a dipstick for your heart. You can tell exactly what your love relationship is with the one who has bought you by the extent to which you are letting him live his love out through you toward others. That's what the passage is all about. Paul says we're not to get all caught up in the things that impress us, from declaration to knowledge to serving to gifting, and so forth. Instead, we're to be conduits for the radical, gracious, incredible love that our God has for this lost, sick world by being conduits of that to them. That's what we need to be. Let's pray. Father, we pray simply that you'd help us to be greater and greater in love. You would use us to reach those that are around us by walking in a way that shows them how much we understand what you have done for us. We pray that you would help us with that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.